All right, well, we're going to be in the scriptures tonight, so if you want to find your way to John chapter 13, that's going to be the primary place we're camping out tonight. We're continuing in this series called One Anothering, as we're looking at what happens when the gospel impacts a community of people and how they begin to interact and live and treat one another. And so we've been looking at some of those one another commands. We began with the prevalent command in the New Testament to love one another. We looked at the command of how to welcome one another. We looked at another directive about showing hospitality to one another. And we're going to take one more step tonight in understanding the one another commands. I always smile when I think about the account of the time when Muhammad Ali, the greatest boxer of all time, went on a plane. And he found his seat, made himself comfortable, and just braced himself for a great, enjoyable flight. And the stewardess came by and told him to put on his seatbelt as they're getting ready to take off. And he said to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she responded by saying, "Superman don't need no plane either." Which I always love that. And so, I mean, she should have gotten a raise for that. I don't know. Being the greatest boxer, I don't know how seriously he took that thought, but nevertheless, when you are great at something, you feel invincible in your arena. And I just want to ask the question tonight, how would you define greatness? If you were to think about accomplishments or different ingredients in your life that would make someone great or make yourself great, what would be in that list? I remember one time going on the tour of the George Bush Library here, and on the way out, they have this display of the 1,000 points of light. Some of y'all might remember that campaign that he had trying to encourage people to be light in their neighborhood. I don't know how well you can see this, but President Bush said, "Any definition of a successful life must include serving others." Would that make it in your list of greatness? If we could tweak that just a little bit, I'd want to put it like this. Any definition of a great life must include serving others. And I would make that argument based on the life of Christ and the way the New Testament leaders sought to influence the churches around them. And so last week we saw in the book of 1 Peter these words from the apostle. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Here in this just short, compact passage, we see three one another commands, right? Love one another, show hospitality to one another, and serve one another. I have to wonder if Peter, when he wrote those words, didn't just pause for a moment and think about the moment when Jesus stooped to serve him. I don't know for sure, but I think Peter was indelibly marked by that night when Jesus was betrayed, when Christ took off his outer robes and washed his feet. We're actually going to look at that passage tonight as the example of true greatness and how we need to think along those lines of being great by going low, being great by inhabiting the place of a servant with one another. You see, we're designed to flourish in real community, in which we can be devoted to one another, where our default mode is we instead of me. And we've been talking about how that gospel of Jesus, the good news of Christ, forms communities of faith that begin to take on the character of Christ. And so we're going to look at that again this evening as we contemplate how the fact that we love one another is based entirely on how Christ has already loved us. And so we're going to call our study tonight, "Let Us Serve One Another." The Gospel of John, chapter 13, we read these words. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Christ is in Jerusalem with his disciples. Lots of people are thinking this is when Jesus is going to make his big move, when he's going to come out and declare that he's the Messiah and he's going to topple Rome. And there's just excitement in the air. There's a little bit of nervousness. Rome has all their guards there preparing for whatever might happen. There's been uprisings in Jerusalem before. And so Jesus is there observing this Passover meal, this sacred holy day in the nation of Israel. And John tells us that having loved his own, he now is loving them to the end. As we get ready to look at what Christ has done here, I want to pull in just something from the Gospel of Luke that I think helps inform what's happening on this night. We have four different Gospels, and each one of them gives us a little bit different picture or some different information of what happens on that night that Jesus is betrayed. And so I want to pull in from Luke. He said, "When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven.'" And then he goes on and says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Now you can imagine this scene. They're here, everything, I mean, they're excited. And Jesus drops this bomb that one of them is going to betray him. And it's one of the people who has their hand on the table, which I think probably they all moved their hands off the table really fast. But they all began to question one another. "Is it you? I wonder if it's him over there." And that questioning, Luke tells us, turned into a dispute. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, think about this moment. These men have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen the epitome of humility incarnated in the person of Jesus. Jesus has taught them on being humble and loving one another and serving one another. And a dispute breaks out as to which of them is the greatest. You can almost imagine how this happens. Someone says, "I think it's you." Like, "No way, you're the one. I'm better than," you know, human nature, right? But they get in an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus says, "Who's the greatest? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" And he says, "I am among you as one who serves." And scholars believe it is at this moment that Jesus gets up. We pick up the story in the Gospel of John again. "During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist." So if the disciples are arguing with themselves and accusing one another, Jesus silently gets up. And I wonder if just kind of a hush fell over the crowd as they watched Jesus take off his outer garment and picked up this bowl and this towel. Nothing braced them for what happened next. We're told in verse 5, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." I wonder if embarrassment fell upon them at that moment, realizing how stupid they had been to be arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, the greatest is in the room with them and is now washing their feet. And it's almost impossible to overstate how scandalous this would have been. In that day and age, they walked on dirt roads. They were oftentimes covered in dung, and it was not a clean thing. And the most basic act of hospitality anyone would do when you came to visit them was to give water to wash their feet. And if there was a servant in the house, that would be given to them. Now, disciples did all kinds of things for their master, but they were not allowed to wash their master's feet, which is interesting. Again, that was reserved for the lowest of the servants in the house. And if there's no servant, the feet went unwashed, or they washed it themselves. And so here is Jesus, the greatest, their master, their Lord, the one they're thinking is the Messiah, who stoops to this unthinkable level to wash their dirty, stinking feet. One scholar by the name of Andreas Kustenberger said, "The washing of feet of an inferior person by a superior is not attested elsewhere in Jewish or Greco-Roman sources." So when you think about Jesus doing this, what kind of thoughts coalesce in your mind about what kind of man this is? To me, this is showing something of the beauty of Jesus and his greatness. He wanted to love them to the very end. He knows one of his disciples is going to betray him. And he stoops to wash his disciples' feet. And he even washes the feet of Judas, who is about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. John picks up the narrative and says, "He came to Simon, Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.'" Peter, who, as you may know, he's kind of the spokesperson for the disciples. And he oftentimes speaks before he thinks, and I can appreciate that. But Jesus comes to him, and he just asks the question, "Lord, do you wash my? Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus simply says, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will." That wasn't good enough for Peter. As we find out in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase there? Peter rejects Jesus washing his feet. And Jesus says, "If I don't do this, you have no share, you have no part with me." And Jesus is injecting into this selfish, fallen humanity a new way of being human. And if Peter will not allow him to do this, then he fundamentally, basically misunderstands who Jesus is. Peter and the disciples wanted a conquering king, and Jesus is that. They wanted a political savior, and he is the savior of the world. But what they didn't want is someone who's going to lower themselves to this level to wash their feet. Over in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is quoted as saying this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, if you've been around Christianity and have read the Gospels, you're probably used to hearing Jesus say things like this. But I wonder how it grips us. Do we kind of just glide along the surface of it? Or does this really grab hold of us at the core of our being? "Whoever wants to be great among you must," not, you know, might be a good idea to become, or, you know, if you get around to it. If you want to be great, according to Jesus' definition, you must become a servant. And if you want to be first, you must become a slave of all. This sounds so bizarre, doesn't it? Who thinks this way? Who acts this way? Jesus. "For not even the Son of Man," he says, "came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I don't know about you, I imagine if Jesus walked into this room, it would be the highest privilege of my life to bow before him and wash his feet. I would be honored to do that. Because he's Jesus, right? But what about other people who aren't Jesus? I'm not sure I want to wash my friend Dan's feet. Keep your shoe on, Dan. I don't mind serving Jesus, but other people at that level? Back in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Jesus took the place of the lowest of the low and did them the great honor of washing their feet. And Jesus says, if I've done this for you, you ought to do this for one another. If I'm willing to serve you even to this depth, you ought to do this to one another. So we say Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he also is the servant of servants. We've got to hold these together. The disciples wanted a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus is that. But they didn't have a category for that same person being the servant of servants. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus really presses the disciples here, and he's really pressing us, isn't he? It's not just enough to say, yeah, that's a good idea, or yes, followers of Jesus should become servants of all. Jesus says, if you know these things, great, but the blessing comes if you do it. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so let me ask you this question here. What is happening inside you as you reflect on what Jesus is saying? As you come to grips with the fact that Jesus is calling you to become a greater servant than you have ever imagined, to follow him and going to the lowest of the low places to serve others, how does that affect you? What does that do to you? What questions or objections come to your mind? You know, if I'm honest with you, it makes me kind of nervous, right? If I were to say yes to this, what is Jesus going to ask me to do? And if he asks me to do something that I think is below my level of dignity, would I say no? Would I do it reluctantly? Or do I really believe that Jesus said this is the blessed life? A couple points of application, my friends. First of all, let's remember how Jesus loved us to the very end. We saw how John introduced that passage by telling us that Jesus wanted to love his disciples to the very end. He did this act for them. And then the next day he'd be crucified for them. But we get to see him do that. We get to witness through the accounts of the gospel writers the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't just stoop to wash feet. He stooped to take the sins of the world upon himself. That means your sins and my sins. Washing feet is a vacation compared to the way he served us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2. "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." When we went through the book of Philippians together, I think I commented on this passage, saying I think this might be one of the hardest verses in the New Testament to obey. To count others more significant than myself? I want others to count me more significant than them, right? I mean, you're laughing because, yeah, you vibe with that, right? In humility, Count others more significant than yourselves. Count others as of greater value than you, as more important than you. Paul knows this is almost an impossible ask, right? And so what does he do next? He gives us the example extraordinaire of someone who did just this. He goes on and says to them, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus knew his disciples needed to have their feet washed. He knew they needed to learn that lesson. But he also knew that their sins needed to be atoned for. And there was only one way this was going to happen. And that is if he became the ultimate servant to his people by taking their sins upon himself. And he had to humble himself to do this, to the point of death. And not just any death. Death on a rugged Roman cross. As Christians have thought about this through the ages, it has transformed them. It has gotten inside of them and has made them want to become more like Jesus. Because if we understand, even just in minuscule amounts, the gravity of our sin, and that Jesus was willing to serve me that way, it blows our mind. Some of the greatest poetry through the ages has been penned with this. Thinking of the hymn by Charles Wesley, who asked the question, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" The Apostle John, in his letter to some Christians experiencing the heat of following Jesus, said this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The example of Jesus, which is salvation to us, now becomes the model for us as we seek to lay down our life for one another. So let's remember how Jesus loved us to the very end. Here's the second point of application. Let's ruthlessly slay pride in our lives. The disciples boasted about who was the greatest in the room with the greatest person who was around, never lived. You wouldn't do that, would you? T.J. Mahaney, in his wonderful book, Humility, said these powerful words. He said, the real issue here is not if pride exists in your heart. It's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. You might not go around like Muhammad Ali saying, "I am the greatest." But maybe you have an opportunity to serve one another and you just don't do it. That's pride. The disciples heard Jesus talk about this on multiple occasions. The Gospel of Mark recounts the specific occasion when they were coming to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. The disciples of Jesus, who teaches about humility and about love and about serving one another. And here they are, you know, as Jesus walks along, they're falling behind, and they're getting into it with one another. "I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." How is that possible unless pride is welling up in their hearts and they are completely blind to it? Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all. According to Jesus, if you want to be great, he doesn't dismiss that idea. He just says you need to be great in the right way, and that's by becoming a servant. I think I've shared this quote with you before by John Stott. He said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. The disciples in that upper room celebrating the Passover with Jesus had pride oozing out of them, and they could not see it. They could not see the enemy at work inside them, which was their own pride. And they're completely missing the good news that Jesus has shared with them. So here's the mindset. I am a servant of the servants, and whatever is within me that opposes this mindset, I must ruthlessly destroy. When you think about your brothers and sisters here at Mercy Hill, or you think about your family, or your roommate, or your work environment, you have opportunities to serve. Pride says, don't do it. Look out for yourself. Those people don't deserve it. They're not good enough. Cyprian, one of the church fathers, he lived in the mid-200s, commented on some of the teaching of Jesus and said this, if the servant is not greater than his Lord, let those who follow the Lord humble themselves and peacefully and silently tread in his steps, since the lower one is, the more exalted he may become. As the Lord says, he that is least among you shall be the greatest. So back to that passage in Peter. Actually, back to the book is what I'm trying to say of Peter that we had mentioned earlier. He also says this in that letter. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We need to clothe ourselves with humility. It is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy. Clothe yourselves with humility, my friends. Look for ways in which you can serve others. Look for ways in which you can imitate Jesus, the servant of servants, so that you will be blessed in your life. You will be counted great by Jesus. And what does it say here? At the proper time, he will exalt you. And here's one final point of application. From now on, let's intentionally take the place of a servant with one another. We remember how Jesus loved us to the very end. We are at work ruthlessly slaying pride in our life. Now let's intentionally take steps to become servants with one another. Peter, once again, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's multicolored grace. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If you serve, serve with the strength that God supplies. Let me tell you how this works based on my experience. God doesn't give you the strength to do it before you do it. Let me just say, I don't think he normally does that. I don't want to be dogmatic. When I've said, Lord, I don't want to do that, and I'm hearing him say, you need to do that anyway, my normal self, I'm grumbling under my breath, I don't want to do this, but I'll do it, Lord. But in the act of doing it, the strength comes, the joy comes, the sense of being in line and in tune and attuned to the heart of Jesus begins to wash over me. And I think afterwards, why did I even put up a fight? And so, my friends, one of the best things you can say is, how can I help? Make this a regular practice in your life. Husbands, let me speak to you for a moment. If you say to your wife, how can I help? That's gold. The giggle starts from the corner. Did you elbow him, April? Okay. How can I help? Remember the Fonz on Happy Days? When he said, I can't, he couldn't say I'm sorry. He would go, he couldn't get it out. Maybe sometimes that's how we need to start. How can I help? And just get it out. Wives saying to your husband, how can I help? Roommates saying to your roommate, how can I help? Are there going to be some times to take advantage of it? Yeah. Are there going to be times where they don't really fully appreciate what you're doing? Probably most of the time. But do it anyway. The disciples had no idea what it meant in that moment. Peter himself, Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will understand it. What can I do today to be a blessing to others? If we understand what Jesus has done for us, we want to ask this question more and more. Because when we ask this question, God is working in us, forming us to make us more like Jesus. And if Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves, isn't that one of the best things we could say as well? I'll never forget the time that my wife and I were working over at the food pantry, and there was a 13-year-old girl, and I think it was her first time there, I don't know, but she was just having just a lot of fun, and she turned to my wife and said, this is my favorite place in the world. Come on, like, Disney World's the favorite place in the world, right? Aggie football game when, like, we're winning and the crowd's going crazy. What happened here? This 13-year-old girl tapped into something fundamental about what it means to be human. And that is to serve one another. According to Jesus, there's nothing greater. Nothing. So my final question for you is this. What if, like Jesus, it sparked joy in us? Not to be served, but to serve one another. What if this place here became one of our favorite places in the world because we can serve one another here? Or what if every place became our favorite place because we have the opportunity to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to become a servant of all? If that begins working in us, we're getting closer and closer, inch by inch, step by step, motivation by motivation in our heart, becoming more like Jesus. And you cannot get any greater than that.